And our text this morning is actually Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 through 10, 18. But since I'm going to walk us through the text together, I want to simply begin by reading aloud Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. Then we'll come back to chapter 9, verse 1. And so this morning, as far as our public reading of the scripture, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 19. And if you would, as you arrive there, if you would stand in honor of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, let's hear the public reading of these first 18 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never be, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make those perfect who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these were offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the will that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Let's pray. Father, what a comforting and reassuring text. That there has been an offering, indeed the offering of the body, the blood of Jesus Christ, which makes obsolete any other offering for sin, and through which we right now come before your throne in prayer. And so, Father, we speak to you, and we pray in this time, asking that you would open our eyes to understand what is in your word, that we might understand you and your work and the work of your Son more clearly, again, to the end that we might worship you as we should, living lives of obedience. And we pray all these things by the authority of Jesus Christ. He is our mediator and our great high priest. And so it is in his name that we now come to you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The great problem posed by Scripture is, how can a dirty people come before a holy God? That is the question which in many ways remains a mystery throughout Scripture until the arrival of Jesus Christ and we see his work there. This was the question that set up the entire basis of the Old Covenant. God had decided that he would dwell among his people. His glory would dwell among them. And his people were utterly sinful. In fact, if you remember, in Exodus 32, as they're getting ready to build the tabernacle, and yet Moses walks down and he encounters the people engaged in sexual immorality and worshiping this golden calf. And God at that point says to Moses, the condemnation that he is going to bring to his people is that he will not dwell among them. That was their judicial sentence. Moses prays, and and pleads with God and begs with God, saying, if you will not go with us, if your presence will not be with us, if your presence will not be in the midst of the camp, for even then Moses was going to a tent outside of the camp to meet with the Lord. And so Moses says, God, if your presence will not go with us, if your presence will not be in the middle of the camp, do not lead us up from here. For what separates us from any other people on the face of the earth, except that your presence is with us. God answers Moses' pleading, and when the tabernacle is constructed, God's presence comes to dwell. God's glory dwells in the midst of them. And yet God's glory couldn't simply dwell in the midst of them. There had to be sacrifices, offerings for sin. And so the entire Old Covenant system of the priest coming in and offering sacrifices was to point us that there is a problem. There is a problem to be solved. How is God going to dwell in the midst of people when God is holy and his people are dirty? In fact, utterly filthy. In fact, in these past few weeks, we've seen that that Old Covenant structure could not bear the weight of forgiveness of sins. That Old Covenant structure set up the tabernacle and the offerings of the priest could not do what was needed. It could not make a people clean in and of itself before God. That is such an important argument. For if you remember, one of the things it seems from reading the letter that the recipients are struggling with is wanting to, now after they've embraced and confessed Christ as their Lord, as the fulfillment of forgiveness of sins, it's brought persecution in their life, and they're being tempted now to reject Christ and return back to those old covenant structures. So the author of Hebrews for weeks now has been saying, there's nothing to return back to. If you want to return back to the priesthood, to those priests, then he argues in chapter 7, the priesthood of Christ is superior. For you have in Christ not a priest who dies and needs to be replaced by another, but a priest who lives forever and who is our high priest, interceding before the Father forever. In chapter 8, he argues that the entire structure, the entire Old Covenant structure, was insufficient, and it needed to be done away with. And therefore, God spoke of a new covenant, one that would come and has been fulfilled in Christ as he came to earth and he lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose from the dead. His work and what it brings about is what we need. And so now, in chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, 18, this is the final stage in his argument. It's as if, like a good lawyer, he has laid one piece of evidence, now another piece of evidence, and now here comes the final conclusion. Here comes all the weight of evidence coming down, and it's going to demand, it's going to show them clearly. There's nowhere else to go. They must seek salvation in Christ alone. As I read these letters, it might feel like we're a bit detached from them. Often I've shown you, tried to create what the position they were in, and so you might relate to this and say, this is great. This is a great letter. I indeed see how they needed it. I see how they needed to be convinced that you can't go back to the old covenant. You need to push forward to Christ. But how does it really hit us? How is this message relevant? How is this text needed for us? Well, at the end of the service, I hope to answer how we should apply the text. But even going in, I want to try to answer this question up front by saying this. I think probably in our day in which we live, if you were to look back over time, it seems that throughout all the centuries, if you were to pick out and say, which two centuries are most alike? If you were to take our century, our time right now, and say, let's pick a time that represents our time more clearly than any other century throughout the world, it very well might be that the first century would be there, the century in which the recipients of this letter lived. Because there was worship of all kinds of gods. We see that in Acts 17. Paul goes up on a hill. And they're saying, well, we worship this God, worship that God. Everybody chooses their own God to worship. Is that not our day? And one of the places that ultimately led was those who professed that there's only one way through Christ being persecuted greatly. Consequently, in our day, when we stand up and argue that Christ is the only way for salvation, I think we are going to be tempted to want to shrink back from that. I think we are going to want to be tempted to try to shape the gospel a little bit and not be so exclusive. I think we are going to be tempted in a day when holding to Christ is going to cost us much, just to say, I'm just going to try to be Christian in name somehow, but not really follow and pursue Christ. And so the very things that the author of Hebrews is writing for his hearers that they need so desperately to hear in this crucial time, I think we need to hear as well. Therefore, this morning, I think we need the content of this letter. We need to hear and understand what he is arguing so that we too might have what he has argued earlier, being an anchor for our soul, something that we can hold to and we can know is true so that when the winds blow, we are stationary. So consequently, I simply want to try to outline and divide up the two chapters and then try to ask, what then should we do with this truth? If you want to outline the chapters, probably the first place to start is in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Here the author simply brings back the foundational problem. In Hebrews 9, 1 through 10, we see the problem of a dirty people before a holy God. Basic problem which the gospel solves. The author reminds us of this basic problem first by reminding us of the structures of the old covenant, of the tabernacle, of the priest. Here's what he writes in chapter 9, verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship, an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which there was a lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, there was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, he says, we cannot now speak in detail. So he first simply describes the tabernacle structure. He says, let me just take you back to that for a second. In this tent setup, this tabernacle in which offerings and sacrifices were made, if you first walked in, there was a curtain and there was a first section called the holy place. It contained the lampstand, the bread, some things there. And then you pressed past that section and there was another curtain called the most holy place. That is where the glory of God would settle before his people. And then the author of Hebrews stops for a second. And he says, well, my intent here is not to repeat all of Leviticus. My intent here is not to give you every detail of it. Rather, I have a point to make with this. So we see that point in verses 6 through 10. He says in verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, that holy place, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, that is the most holy place behind the second curtain, in that second section, only the high priest goes. And he only once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Here's the key. Verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So, we see that this setup with this first section being a curtain, and then God's glory really dwelling in the second section, the holy place, the first section, the most holy place, the second. The author of Hebrews says, the very structure, the very way this was structured was meant to tell us something's wrong. The very fact that there is a section that, first of all, only the priests go into, and then the second section that only the high priest goes into, and that once a year, should show us there is something separating us from God. If there's an entire room through which we can't go, then there's a clear message that there's something separating us from God. And the author of Hebrews nails it in saying, we cannot have our consciences purified. In essence, we need forgiveness of sin. We need to have sin removed from our hearts. We need, in fact, be given new hearts. And the regulations given in the old covenant, he says, were regulations, various washings, in essence, to clean the body. That I could clean my flesh, I could be cleansed so that I could go through these ceremonial rites. But there was a greater need that structure could not answer. I needed forgiveness of sin. I needed my conscience cleared. I needed the guilt of sin removed. So the author of Hebrews says, look, even the structure itself, you should look at it and say, something's wrong there. If God's here and the people are here, there's this big space that cannot be passed except by one man, and that only once a year, there's something wrong. The author of Hebrews says you could have seen this. You should have seen this. When I was young, I wanted a bike. And I've used this analogy before, and it's a really funny one, but I think it proves the point well. I wanted a bike, and so my mom decided that she would go and buy a bike from my friend's younger sibling. It's fine. Just so happened that my friend's younger sibling was a girl, and her bike was pink. And yet my mom bought it. And so my mom comes home and she says, "You have a bike." And this is great. And I walk in and I have this little pink bike. I am in no way exaggerating this story. My dad gets the CDs every week. You can hear, verify. My parents bought me a pink bike. That was my first bike. That is not good and right to do to a child. And as I looked at the bike, I rode around the bike, I just wanted to say that bike really produced a longing in me for something else. Produced a longing in me for, say, a blue bike or a red bike, a better bike. I mean, anybody could look at the bike and say, that is not what you go for. That's not what you want. And it's very structure and it's very color and it's very makeup. My heart yearned for something more. And one of the greater days in my childhood was when my parents called me home from playing with my friend, and I rode my little pink bike back, and and I drove up in the driveway, and there, with my dad sitting there, my mom and dad standing, was this big red bike. I mean, that day, the pink bike had this great effect on me of producing a longing for something more. And you know what? I did not criticize that red bike at all. And that red bike, to me, was perfect because I'd ridden this pink bike so long. That's in essence what I think the author of Hebrews is saying about this old structure. The very design itself should have sent the message, there's something more to long for. Don't grow accustomed to saying, this is it, this is great. In no way after I had the red bike would I have ever wanted to go back to the pink bike. That would have been ludicrous. But that is exactly what they're struggling with. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't go back. The structure itself shows you need something more. In fact, the reason the structure is giving is to create a longing in your heart to say, we need more. I place my hope in something else because that structure could not bear the weight of forgiveness of sins. The only thing throughout all of history that has ever been able to bear the forgiveness of sins is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so the old covenant itself was meant to produce in them a realization that that structure is not enough. I must long for something more, and if I want my heart cleansed and sins to be forgiven, I must look past this structure, something that is to come, something that had been promised, indeed, person and work of Jesus Christ. So first, in the first 10 verses, you see this problem of dirty people before a holy God that the old covenant structures in and of themselves could not solve. In the second section, what I would say is verses 11 through the rest of the chapter, verses 11 through 28, he then shows us the superiority of Christ's work. We've seen what the priest did in the Levitical priest in the old covenant coming and offering sacrifices again and again and again. And in verses 11 through 28 of chapter 9, the author of Hebrews wants us to see that Christ's work is superior. Specifically, there's three ways in which he shows his work is superior. One, his blood is superior to the blood of the old covenant. Two, the place where he did his work, the place where he worked was superior to the place. For it was not simply a tent. We'll look at that in a second. And then finally, his sacrifice itself was superior. What he sacrificed was superior. So we see the first covenant had a built-in reminder. It was not enough. What should have pushed us to Christ? Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 9, in essence, frame the argument of Christ's superiority that he's then going to lay out in, I think, these three areas, the blood, the place, and the sacrifice. Verses 11 and 12, he writes, beginning with the word but, showing there's a contrast from the old covenant and the work there to the work of Christ. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not a tent made with hands, is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, and not by the means of blood of bulls and calves, of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So in verses 11 and 12, in essence, he lays out saying, look, Christ's work is better. Now he's going to unfold. In what ways is this better? First of all, as I said, he has superior blood. The blood of this covenant, the blood of the new covenant, is superior to the blood that was offered in the Old Covenant. See this in verses 13 through 22. Verse 13, author of Hebrews writes, "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Stopping there for a second, he's building on this idea. If the offerings they did were even effective to the point of cleansing the flesh, of even cleansing them enough that they could go through these ceremonial rites, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer could do that, just imagine what the blood of Christ, of the sinless Son of God, can do. Indeed, it can do what we really needed, not simply a cleansing of our flesh, but a cleansing of our conscience, the removal of guilt, the removal of sin. So he shows his blood is superior there. Then he goes on, verses 15 through 22. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called," in all of Paul's letters in the book of Hebrews, if you read the word called, it is equivalent to be saved. If one is called, one is saved. So those words are used interchangeably, which is why Paul can write in Romans 8, 29 to 30. "Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Those whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. Those whom he justified, these he also glorified." So there's none called who are not justified. That's why the author of Hebrews and Paul feel freedom to use called and saved interchangeably. So we read then, verse 15 again, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called," those who are saved, "may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." See, there we see even transgressions committed under the first covenant. If God passed over their sins in the first covenant, the only way he could do that is because their sins were bore by Christ in the second new covenant. Verse 16, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it does not enforce as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared to Moses, to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' In the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." The author of Hebrews here seems to do a word play. The words for covenant and will are the same things. So what he's trying to show, first of all, is covenants are established with the shedding of blood. So that even when God made the first covenant, giving them law and saying, "Obey what I've commanded you here," Moses took blood and sprinkled the people. He sprinkled the book. He was saying this covenant is now enacted with the shedding of blood. He says of Christ, in the same way, If the blood of bulls and goats enacted the first covenant, then we can know that the second covenant has been enacted because Christ shed his own blood. Also, he does this word play here, a will. A will doesn't really go into effect until somebody dies. So I can write a will, and you might even be a beneficiary of my will. However, as long as I'm living, the benefits of my will do not come to you. But if I die, then the pathway is opened. You are ready to receive what I have promised to you. So he says, in the same way, even Christ's shedding of blood enacted this covenant in which we receive forgiveness of sins, and Christ's shedding of blood shows that he has died, and therefore we receive the benefits of the covenant, the benefits of the will, if you will. You're welcome, Raven Est. Christ's blood, again, we see that is superior, and the benefits secured by his blood are superior. We've seen true forgiveness of sins through Christ. Second, as I said, we see the superiority of his place of work. The old priests labored and did their work in a tent here on earth. The author of Hebrews argues in verses 23 and 24, Christ labored and did his work in a greater place. Verse 23, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And the author of Hebrews says, think through it for a second. You have this tent in which God's glory comes and dwells here, and the author of Hebrews needed to purify this way toward God. How did they purify it? They purified it with a sprinkling of blood. Now again, we've already seen the blood of bulls and goats, inferior blood to the blood of Christ. He says in the same way, Christ didn't simply labor here in a tent, for the tent itself was a copy of something that is in God's very presence, a greater structure. He says it is in that tent that our great high priest has ministered. And he cleansed the pathway into God's presence, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. The way that we approach God, our pathway to God has been cleansed with the blood of Christ. Consequently, I don't think it is a wrong conclusion to say something to this effect. Our pathway to God is paved with the blood of Christ. Which is why it is fitting every time we pray. We might easily and rightly conclude, Father, we address you by the authority of Christ. It's because of what he has done that I can even speak to you. It's because of what he has done that I am even pray to you. It is by his blood. So Christ has paved a way, and not simply God's glory dwelling in a tent, but before the very throne of God, in God's very presence, we have a great high priest who is representing us right now. One who can say, accept the offering that I have made, the offering of myself, what God has clearly shown he has accepted by raising Christ from the dead. So even the place of Christ's ministry is superior, not simply in a tent made with hands, but in heaven itself before God. Finally, he shows the superiority of the sacrifice itself. And again, this is very obvious. Nonetheless, verses 25 through 28, he writes of Christ, nor was it to offer, his ministry was not to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In the old covenant, the high priest would go in year by year on the Day of Atonement and would offer these sacrifices for sin. This had to be repeated all the time. So he offered his sacrifices repeatedly, and he didn't even use his own blood. I mean, this was the blood of bulls and goats. The sacrifice was something other than that which is superior. Christ himself, however, did not offer a sacrifice repeatedly. His sacrifice was himself, and he could offer it once for all. That is why he does this stressing. Just as man dies once, so Christ offers a sacrifice once. And he's saying, if that sacrifice offered one time had not been enough, what would have been the alternative? If true forgiveness of sins is placed in the offering of in the sacrifice of Christ, if my forgiveness of sins is wholly dependent upon the sacrifice of Christ, and it's not good enough one time for all time, then he said, what would it have had to done if all men's hopes were in that and it wasn't good in itself one time? He would have to offer himself repeatedly. From the foundation of the world to the end of the world, he would have to continue offering himself again and again. But he says, no, that's not how it had to work. The high priest going in repeatedly should have sent a sign to you. That's not enough for us. I need something that can take and cleanse my sin and cleanse me one time for all time. That's what Christ has done with the sacrifice of himself. And so he ends saying he offered his own blood. He offered himself once for all, cleansing our sin for all time. And he says, and I want to tell you, therefore, what awaits us. Because my sin is cleansed from now until eternity, he will come back to accept those who are eagerly awaiting his return, our full salvation. So we see the old covenant structure, the inferiority of it, that we were a dirty people in need of having our guilt cleansed, our consciences cleansed, that we might come before God. We see that Christ, his work is superior, the place where he labored, his blood, the sacrifice, and the effects it has. And finally, as we read publicly, in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 10, he simply does what is very logical. He's shown the old covenant, shown the superiority of Christ, Now, once again, just as a summary, he contrasts the two. So 10, 1 through 18 is, in essence, a contrast that shows the triumph of the work of Jesus Christ. Contrast the two, and in essence, pronounces a winner as Jesus Christ. He is superior. Again, in verses 1 through 5, he simply summarizes the inferiority of the old covenant. In chapter 10, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. That's what he said. It was lacking. Verse 2, otherwise they would not have ceased to be worshipped, to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would have no longer had any consciousness of sin. That's a great argument in verse 2. If what the priest had done in offering a sacrifice had been enough truly to remove our sins, they wouldn't have had to done it again and again and again. Our sins would have been taken care of. But one of the reasons of offering repeatedly was to show this is not enough. You must look for something more, much as the pink bike should have pointed you to a greater bike, if you will. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So we see the law could not have done what was needed. The law in of itself, the old covenant in of itself, this ritual of sacrifice in and of itself was not enough, pointing to something more. In verses 5 through 10 then, that was verses 1 through 4 and 5 through 10, he shows us that Christ has done it. He quotes the Old Testament saying, Christ comes and he says, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In verse 6, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The author of Hebrews then comments in verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these offered according to law. He then added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering and the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The author of Hebrews then wants us to see when Jesus comes, he does not simply come to repeat what's done here. He comes to take care of it. God's will was that our hearts might be purified, that we might be cleansed, that we might be able to dwell perfectly holy in the very presence of God. The old covenant sacrifices in and of themselves could not do that. But when Jesus comes, he says, I'm not coming to offer those sacrifices anymore. You've given me a body, and I'm coming to fulfill your will. That is, I'm coming in and of myself to accomplish the redemptive mission. I will do it. And he lays down himself once for all and says, it's done, on the cross, saying, it is finished. I have done that which is necessary to bring man before God, to bring my people before God. And he says, consequently then, by establishing that second, by forming a covenant in which all who know Christ have a pathway to God, forgiveness of sins, a cleansing from the guilt of sin. Consequently, he says, by establishing that, he has abolished the second. So guys, don't go back. Don't go back to that. And then in verses 11 through 14, he simply says, the Spirit himself, in verses 11 through 14, he simply does a contrast here of the two. So you see here, here's the ultimate contrast, verses 11 through 14. He's highlighting every area. And every high priest, if you write in your Bible, you can feel free to circle these words. If not, I'll point them out to you later. Every high priest, one, here it is, stands daily at his service. So he stands, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So the high priest stands, offers repeatedly the same sacrifice, and the sacrifices can never take away sins. So there's the inferiority, the insufficiency. He stands, he has to do it repeatedly, and they can never take away sins in the first place, in and of themselves. Now contrast that with 12 through 14. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, they had to offer repeatedly. He offers once for all a single sacrifice. And then what did he do? They stand daily in the temple, in the tabernacle. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In verse 11, we see the Old Covenant sacrifices could not take away sins, but Christ, by the offering of himself, has perfected those who are being sanctified. And so we see, again, the contrast of the two. We see that Christ, in every way in which the Old Covenant was insufficient, Christ has shown himself sufficient. And then he ends in verses 18, simply showing the Spirit himself bears witness of this. The Spirit himself, in promising the new covenant, verse 15, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and now he's quoting Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, and I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now, let me pause for a second before I read verse 18. Here's his logic in saying that. He's saying, if God promises a covenant in which there's really going to be forgiveness of sins, then there would have been an offering for those sins. That offering's Christ. So if Christ is the offering that brings forgiveness of sins, then quit looking for another offering. Quit looking back to the other offerings. So he sums it up then, verse 18. This is, if you will, the anvil dropping. Where there is forgiveness of these, that is, of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Christ is the way. He is the only way. This was God's will from eternity past. His will was to redeem man through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is it. And if you reject salvation there, you reject salvation, period. That has been an argument that stretched all the way from Hebrews 7:1 up through 10:18. The Old Covenant priesthood was not enough. The Old Covenant itself is not enough. The work of the priest were not enough. Christ is the one that has fulfilled what we have needed. Christ's work is sufficient. And so, then if you're here this morning and you're asking yourself, okay, what did that do for me then? What did Christ's work do for me? Simply summarizing from these verses, we can see, first of all, from chapter 9, verses 12 and 15, that you have been redeemed from sin. In chapter 9, verse 12, it says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. To be redeemed means to be bought back, to be purchased back. Probably the best imagery we have of this is from the book of Hosea. Hosea marries Gomer, and Gomer plays the role of a whore, simply taking herself and committing adultery with other men. So she leaves Hosea, her rightful husband, and she goes and joins herself to another man, committing adultery with him, so that in some sense she is now bound to him. Her sin has made her captive. And so what does Hosea do? If he wants her, he can't simply come in and say, I'll take you back. No, if Hosea wants her, he must redeem her. He must buy her back. And I mean, what a vivid scene. Your wife committing adultery, which is just horrible in of itself. And now her other love for her, she is captive to that sin. That sin has made her captive. And so not only can he not simply go back and claim his rightful wife, if he's going to go get her, he must pay for her. Oh, I mean, if you want to know the love of God, just ponder on that reality, that we have played the role of Gomer. And yet here's what the author of Hebrews wants us to see. We can identify much more with Gomer than we do Hosea in that story. We have played the role of the whore. We have played the role of the one who has joined ourselves to sin and have been made captive by it. And Christ simply hasn't come back and said, yeah, come here, I'll take you. No, he has come back and said, I want you, and I'm going to redeem you, and I'm going to redeem you with something that will pay for you once for all. I'm going to pay for it with my blood. And so by his blood, he has redeemed us. He has purchased us back to himself, accomplishing for us, the author of Hebrews says, an eternal redemption, never to be bought back by sin. We've been eternally redeemed. So that when Christ is returned,
because of his blood, because of his sacrifice for us, we could say, he's coming to get me because he bought me with his blood. And he bought me, purchasing me, both from now until all of eternity, I'm his. He has bought us with his own blood, redeeming us. Secondly, we may say that our consciences have finally been purified from sin. Chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. If the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of bulls and goats and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It was always our guilt, the guilt that just gripped our consciences, that was a barrier before us to God. The guilt from our sin that was really there. He has purified our consciences. He has forgiven our sins. We've been set apart and made holy. The forgiveness of sins we see in chapter 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But with Christ's blood, we may say there is forgiveness of sins. As I said, he has set us apart, made us holy. Chapter 10, verse 10. And by that will, that is by the covenant, the new covenant of Christ, we have been sanctified. That is, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, if you see there, it says we have been sanctified. That is, it's done. It's sure. We've been made holy. But if you look at verse 14 of chapter 10, you read, for by a single offering he has perfected. Now, that would match up. But he says, for all time, those who are being sanctified. So what is it? Is my holiness done and sure? Or is my holiness in some way being enacted? Well, this, I think, highlights the full aspect of salvation. Salvation is, in some sense, both past, present, and future. Past in the sense that, yes, God has pronounced me justified. He who believes in Christ has been justified. You have been declared just and holy by God. So if you're a believer, if you've repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that's you right now. God has pronounced you just, holy, justified, pure before him. However, none of us are deceived enough to think that we do not still battle with sin, that sin is still every day creeping at us, that it awaits at our doors, ready to overtake us. We know we battle with sin. So we have been made, we've been declared holy. We're being made more and more like Christ, being sanctified. So I'm growing more and more into the image of Christ. And I know that when he finally comes, he will make me perfectly holy. So there's a past and a present and a future work to our salvation. And so fittingly, we see in the same way a past, present, and future work to the work of Christ. Look at verse 11 of chapter 9. In verse 11, we see what Christ has done. When Christ appeared, chapter 9, verse 11, when Christ appeared as the priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Christ has come and he has offered a sacrifice and he has accomplished our salvation in the past. Look at then at verse 24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now look at the present aspect of this. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He has purchased, bought our redemption on the cross. He is now himself before God interceding on our behalf. According to chapter 7, eternally, we have one, a high priest who will intercede for us. And then the future aspect of salvation and his work, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ has purchased us. He has redeemed us on the cross. He is right now interceding before the Father, and there will come a day in which he will come get us. He will say, I've bought you, I've interceded before the Father, and now I'm coming to get that which is mine. Coming to get my people. So what do we do with this reality this morning? Let me just give you three quick things as we close. One, and I've said this for a number of weeks now, but I want to say it again. And here's the reason. The author of Hebrews wanted the hearers to take action. But if you remember, if you realize, indeed, no doubt you have, in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, up to verse 18, there has not been one word of focus. The focus of these chapters has not been, do this, do this, do this, take action. The focus has been, do you realize this? And so my exhortation to you this morning would be, first of all, realize that the gospel is true. I've exhorted you to that end in weeks past, but I want to focus on it again. If you are going to live rightly, you must think rightly. That's one of the clear messages of Hebrews 7 through 10, 18. And so the first thing that I want to exhort you to do is think, realize the gospel, realize what Christ has done, and realize that it is true. He really is coming back. He really has redeemed us. He really is before the Father right now, interceding on our behalf. And allow that which is true, allow that trueness to affect how you live. How should it affect how you live? Well, for one, if I know the gospel message is true, then I need to be speaking it to others. If I know it is true, then when I'm tempted to shrink back, when I'm tempted to shrink back and say, man, this is hard, I'll realize, what am I going to shrink back to? This is the only way to eternal life, not any other way. When I'm tempted to say, I really don't want to share the gospel with this guy and say that if you don't believe in Christ alone, that's your only hope for salvation, because that's going to be awkward and weird and it might affect our friendship. If you realize what is true, in essence what you're saying is, I'm going to withhold from them the only power by which he might be saved, the only means for salvation. If I leave him being a sincere worshiper of another God rather than Jesus Christ, then I'm leaving him to death and hell. So realize the trueness of the gospel. Secondly, and as I've said in there, hold fast to Christ, regardless of any temptation to go any other way. Again, maybe right now is really difficult for you. Maybe right now you've been saved, and maybe the life you once lived is very difficult. And so you yourself really do identify with these people. You're kind of in a limbo time going, I want to go back. You know, I want to reach back. I mean, life, there's some ways in which life was easier then, and life is very difficult now. One of the things the author of Hebrews wants you to see is, if you go back, salvation does not lie there. Salvation lies only with pressing forward in Jesus Christ. That's why he's tried to show, if you're truly born again, those who are truly born again are those who endure to the end, those who hold fast to Christ. And so my exhortation to you is, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how tempting it is to shrink back and just say, this is hard, I don't want to do it anymore, hold fast. Hold fast to Christ. And finally, and this is maybe something that you can't control in yourself, but you should pray for it should you not have it. We should delight in what Christ has done for us. Delight in the benefits of his work. This morning when I say that we have been redeemed by Christ, bought as one who has made herself a whore and has been purchased back to Christ, that should cause our hearts to go, yes. Yes. When we say that he is coming back to get us, it's not a lie. Our hearts should say yes. And when I say right now, he is interceding before the Father, that on that day I may be holy and blameless before him, then our hearts should go yes. And when I say today we're going to conclude our service by reminding ourselves of what Christ has done, he's given us this great gift of taking the bread and drinking the cup, that we can say, I remember what you did, Jesus. You gave your body for me and you spilt your blood that my heart might be cleansed, that I might be holy and perfect before you. This should be a delight, an act of worship. We should say, I've heard what Christ has done and I've received it, and my hope is there, and I want to show you and everybody here that it is true by taking this bread and taking of this cup, in which I will proclaim my Lord's death until he comes. Is there not a more fitting way to end the service? And so that's how we will close this morning. By delighting in these things, we'll have a time of silence. Maybe you simply want to reflect. Maybe you do want to pray. Maybe you want to say, God, my heart is cold this morning. Wake me up to delight in your work. Maybe you want to confess sin. I don't know, but in this time, we'll take a time of silence. Simply allow you to deal with the word that you have heard. The ushers will come forward. William, the musicians, will come forward. They'll lead us in a hymn. I think we're singing There's a Fountain. We'll distribute the elements. I'll come back. We'll take the bread together as I pray. We'll then take the cup together. And we'll end in the closing hymn. So let's take a time of silence as the ushers and musicians come forward. Father, the mere fact that we dare address you shows that Christ has done something, that he has done something great, that he has made a way, purified with his blood, that we may come before God. And Lord, we come before you with our prayer this morning, saying, God, let us cherish the work of Christ. And God, may it drive us. Lord, the temptations in our day are going to be great. They're going to be great not to preach the gospel in its true form. They're going to be great to shrink back. And Lord, it's hard. And yet even when we played the role of the harlot and you redeemed us back, so we ask, might you show us that same kind of grace even now and tomorrow and the next day and holding tight to us and holding fast to us and drawing our heart after you both from now until that day in which you return. God, our hope that you will is in looking back to what you've already done and sending your Son. So in this time, we proclaim his death. And it's in his name, by his authority, that we pray. Amen.